Well, it's a real privilege to be able to stand behind this pulpit. Barry asked me before the service if I wanted to stand up behind the pulpit, and I said, I have to, because it's my first thing I say in my introduction. I can't preach from down there. And I thought of that just because this is the church where I grew up, and it's so great to see so many faces who've probably known me since I was, I think we came here when I was 2 or 3, and it's great to be here. It was preaching from this pulpit that originally nurtured my faith. It was the ministry of this church that led me to Christ. And I'm really excited now, as I've, you know, 1 year into my training for the ministry, to be able to pass on that heritage. I also need to admit to you that there were many of those years growing up that during the sermons I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to what was being said. I daydreamed and thought about anything but what was being preached, but I thought, at least tonight I know everyone who's here made a special effort to come out, so there won't be any daydreaming. That's assuming you didn't come just for the ice cream afterwards. So please turn with me together to 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love. This summer, I'm interning at Shore Harvest Presbyterian Church. It's in Easton, Maryland, over on the other side of the bay. And we've been working through the first book of the Corinthians. And this is, of course, one of the great highlights of the book. But also, many would say, just based on its popularity alone, one of the great highlights of the New Testament. And tonight, we're going to be focusing on verses 4 through 8. But I want to read the whole chapter together. So I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever version you have. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us tonight that we might glorify you. We are in need of a fresh word from your mouth, that we might be nourished and strengthened by it. We desire, Lord, to know you more, that we might love you more. You alone deserve the full affection of our whole being, heart, soul, mind, and strength. As your word is preached, may we be taught by it, and may it shape our lives in obedience to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is perhaps one of the most well-known and beloved passages in Scripture. And to many, just to hear these words, love is patient, love is kind, it can be soothing and comforting. But have you ever thought about why Paul wrote these words? Why did he take the time to pen such beautiful words about love? The most obvious answer to this is that the Corinthians needed to learn this. They didn't value love. They didn't practice love. They didn't even know what love was. We also live in a culture today that is deeply confused about the nature of love. On the one hand, we have the Beatles who sing, "All you need is love." But on the other hand, we have some people who are so cynical, so deeply cynical, that they don't even believe that true, lasting love can exist. We also know that many of our ideas are shaped by Hollywood movies, by romantic novels, giving people a very different conception of love from the Christian conception which is portrayed here. And of course, it's easy to think that we as Christians are somehow excluded from this because we go to church. But I think our culture often shapes us in ways that we don't even realize. It's very subtle. And I think we need God's Spirit to enlighten the darkness that dwells even in our own hearts, to reveal the lies that we secretly believe. Also, the familiarity of this passage can sometimes work against us. We know it so well that we don't hear it clearly. And as we look more closely at the passage tonight, I want us all to see that Paul's words were meant to shake people up a little more than they were meant to soothe and comfort. I hope it shakes us all up a little bit tonight. And of course, the thing that really jumps out in this passage is that Paul describes love through 15 verbs, this long series of verbs. And this isn't as obvious in the English translation because several of the verbs get translated into adjectives. And that's just to help. It's not a bad thing. They do that to help preserve the terse kind of poetic form, to keep it punchy and keep it flowing. There wouldn't be verbs that would translate so easily. But in the Greek, it's not so much a description with adjectives about what love is. It's rather what love does. It's a passage about love in action. So that's the title of my sermon tonight, Love in Action. It teaches us what love does so that we too might live lives of love in action. And we'll look at the text in three parts tonight. You have the outline there on the back page of your bulletin. First, in verse 4, we'll look at the first two positive verbs, which tell us what love does. Then, following on from there are 8 negative verbs, which tell us what love doesn't do. And then third, in verses 7 and the beginning of verse 8, we'll see the source of love's enduring power. So first, Paul lays out what love does in 2 positive statements. Love is patient and kind. 2 simple words, and yet these 2 simple words really capture the essence of what love does. So first, love is patient, or I know a lot of you guys use the New King James. I like it. It says it suffers long. And I like that because it preserves the verb. It suffers long. Now, Timex used to advertise its watches, maybe some of you remember this, as able to take a licking and keep on ticking. Have you heard that? Now, that's a watch that can suffer long and keep on going. And since it's a watch, it can even tell you exactly how long it's been suffering. Now, why do you think that this is the very first thing that Paul tells the Corinthians about love? It's the first thing in this long list. And I think he wants us to see, he wants to point out that love will face opposition. But love does not give up. It is able to overcome opposition through its persistence. Love will face opposition, but love is stronger. The second positive aspect of love, of what love does, that he highlights for us here, is that love is kind. Or to put it in terms of an action, we could say love acts in kindness. Now, you guys might say, that's not very enlightening. What's the difference between love and kindness? And really, in the Bible, these two concepts are really strongly related. One example of this is when the first complete printed English version of the Bible was published in 1535, the translator couldn't find one word to translate the Hebrew word for love, which is chesed. So he had to use a compound word. Everywhere it said chesed, he translated it as loving kindness. And that just shows us how closely linked kindness and love are. So throughout the Bible, love acts in kindness towards others. And I want to illustrate this for you all tonight. And of course, the best illustration I can give of suffering long and acting in kindness shouldn't be a surprise to you. It's God's love for us. First, God is patient with us. He doesn't immediately punish us as we deserve. We know that the wages of sin is death, but God doesn't pay us our wages right away. He's patient with us, even when we keep on sinning against him. Each day since the fall of mankind, each day in which the offspring of Adam continue to live and not to die, is a day of God's mercy and patience. Now, we might think that during all this time, all of human history, we see a lot of people suffering. And we do. Sin causes other people to suffer. It causes us to suffer. But have you ever thought about how, as that one sin multiplied into hundreds and thousands and millions, and today 7 billion sinful people in the world sinning every day, have you ever thought how God suffers all those little rebellions, all those people turning their faces against him, and yet he still does not judge us. He patiently waits and bears with us. And we know that God suffers long, that he waits patiently because he has a plan. This plan is revealed to us in Scripture. And the plan is that he is working in all this time to extend salvation to his people. He's working to extend kindness, to show his love, his mercy, and to give eternal life to his elect. And of course, he doesn't just put this in words in the Bible, but he came down to earth. He came down as a person to show it to us. He demonstrated his love most of all in the person of Jesus Christ. We see in Jesus' life how he patiently waited 30 years just living a normal life even before he started his ministry. And then he started his ministry, and he worked for 3 long years with those disciples, the stubborn disciples that didn't want to learn, and he worked with them. And then, of course, we see his patience and his love poured out on the cross. Even as he suffered this long, torturous death, we see that he asked God to be patient with his murderers, praying for their forgiveness. This is love. God is love. His every action manifests his loving kindness, his patience and mercy to us. This is what true love does. Now, secondly, after describing what love does, Paul goes on to describe what love does not. There's a negative description of several things that love doesn't do. And I think this is where we often notice the beautiful poetry of these verses, but here's where we see kind of a darker side. Because Paul doesn't just pick these negative actions at random. He's not just thinking of, oh, here's a few things love doesn't do. He's specifically listing several things which were problems at the Corinthian church. It's not an abstract list floating in the heavens, but it's more like a targeted, heat-seeking missile. It's homing in on the faults that were present there in Corinth. So I'll just run quickly through this list and just see some of the ways that these things that love doesn't do were being done by the Corinthians. So first, love does not envy. In chapter 3, verse 3, Paul talks about how there was envy and strife at Corinth because there were all these competing factions that were kind of warring against each other. And then second, love doesn't boast. Here, Paul seems to be referring to these rival teachers that were leading the different factions who were boasting and exalting themselves and their doctrines over the simple, cross-centered gospel of Paul. And then love is not arrogant. This, again, it's similar to boasting, but the word literally means puffed up. And this is probably the one thing that Paul most often accused or, said to the Corinthians that was their main fault. I think it's used about 4 or 5 times in the letter. They were puffed up. It seems that the Corinthians had such a high view of their own spirituality and maturity that they didn't even notice all the failures. And so Paul's continually reminding them that they're puffed up in their own eyes. Then he says, love is not rude. And this term translated rude, really, it refers to shameful and disrespectful behavior. And there's two examples of this in the book. He refers to some of the Corinthian women who were dressing in ways that were shameful and disrespectful. And then he talks about how there were some at the Lord's Supper, the rich, who were feasting and disrespecting and shaming the poor who were going without any food. So love is not rude. Then he says, love does not insist on its own way. And Paul had earlier talked about how some of the Corinthians were using their freedom from the Mosaic law to seek out their own pleasure and were causing other people to stumble in the process. So he said to them, he rebukes them in chapter 10, verse 24, saying, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Next, love is not irritable. That is, it's not easily angered. It's not quickly stirred up to wrath. Now, this is the first one here in this list of negatives that's actually not mentioned in the letter. So maybe the Corinthians weren't irritable. But the reason I had us read earlier this evening, Psalm 103, is that this is one of the most common descriptions of God's love in the Old Testament. So here we can kind of see Paul's taking a little bit of the pressure off the Corinthians, and he's refocusing his lens on some of the negative aspects of God's love for us. So God's love is not irritable. It's also not resentful. It doesn't keep accounts. It's quick to forgive. And this also, it's part of the common Old Testament description of God's love. I'll just read it again from Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Now, to get a sense of what the Corinthians might have felt when they first received this letter, when they first read chapter 13, I want you to imagine that you just received a letter from your best friend. Imagine that the letter was filled with tenderness and love and how they longed to see you and how they were coming soon, but that it was also a serious letter. It points out several things that you've done that's hurt that friend. And then at the very end of the letter, there's a list just like this one. Imagine, it describes love in this beautiful way, but then it lists how love doesn't do all the hurtful things that the friend just said that you had done to them. How would you feel receiving a letter like this? I know I thought about it for a little while, and I think there'd be two feelings. I think the Corinthians would be moved by this compelling description, this beautiful description of love. But they would also really be humbled by how far short they fell of that picture. In fact, this morning at my church in Easton, we read these verses before our confession of sin. And I thought it was really appropriate because this list, it describes so many of the things that love doesn't do, but that we so often, we do them. And so it's appropriate. It humbles us. It makes us think. So there's two ways to look at this. When we look at it as a description of God's love for us, it should soothe us. It should comfort us. That's not a bad way to think of this passage. But at the same time, when we turn and look at ourselves, this is a passage that should humble us, that should shake us up, a passage that should lead us to confession and to repentance. Now, this list of 8 negative verbs, it ends in one that has a kind of a positive counterbalance. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So Paul here uses the same verb twice, rejoice. But have you ever wondered why is wrongdoing, it could also be translated wickedness or unrighteousness. I think New King James has iniquity. Why is that counterbalanced with the word truth? Has that ever seemed strange to you? Maybe we would expect it would say, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in right doing, in goodness. Or maybe the other way, it would say, love does not rejoice in falsehood, but in truth. But Paul doesn't say that. He puts the two things that are slightly asymmetrical, a little different. And I think he does this to bring out for us the interdependence between goodness and truth. So think about it. You can't have goodness that's based on a lie. And you can't have truth that's not good. And then you bring love into the mix and you think, love rejoices in the truth because truth leads us away from wickedness and towards goodness. The truth leads us to God. And love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing because wrongdoing, it not only hurts other people, but it cultivates within us bad habits. It cultivates habits of self-deception. It cultivates lies in our own heart. Now, of course, there are times when we tend to wield the truth like a blunt hammer, and that's why in Ephesians 4:15, Paul says, let's speak the truth in love. And I know, it's really interesting. I think I could preach a whole sermon just exploring the deep connections between truth and goodness and love. But that's not the focus. Tonight, I really want us to just take away this, what love does. And that's that love rejoices in what is true and in what is good. And love is rightly troubled by falsehood and wrongdoing. It certainly does not rejoice in wrongdoing or falsehood. And yet there's another side, even in the face of darkness. While love is not rejoicing, it still does not give up. It continues to patiently endure. Now moving on to the third and final point, this text teaches us that the source of love's endurance. So verse 7 says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. These final four statements, Paul keeps repeating the direct object, all things, four times to kind of hammer it home. And I want us to look carefully tonight at the structure of these four statements. Paul opens with, love bears all things. And then he closes with, love endures all things. To bear with and to endure, they're two actually very similar things, two similar ideas. And of course, they also remind us back to the first thing we said, that love is patient, that it suffers long. Are you getting the sense yet that there was maybe one thing that was at the forefront of Paul's mind as he was writing this list? And if there's any doubt, we can just keep reading. Verse 7 launches us into verse 8, where there's maybe one of the most radical statements, where Paul says, love never ends, or as other translations, love never fails. And then the rest of the passage goes on to develop this, to contrast the permanence of love with other things that fade away. And it ends with this famous statement and the famous words, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now we're not going to look closely at verses 9 to 13 tonight, but there is something here in verse 7 which gives us a clue into the source of love's endurance, and a clue into the source of its patience. So we saw the first and fourth verbs, they're about its bearing with, enduring. In the middle, we have two others, and these show us the source of love's endurance. Love believes all things, and love hopes all things. Belief and hope. Does that ring a bell to you? We just read in the verse 14, faith, hope, and love are the three things that endure. Believing and hoping. These are the essence of Paul's message here. And so I think these are the two things that remain with love. But it can be a little confusing. What exactly does Paul mean by love believes all things? It doesn't say love believes anything, as if love is supposed to be completely gullible, just believing anything you tell it. Love doesn't believe in falsehoods. We just heard that love rejoices in the truth. But rather, Paul here is using this repetitive hyperbole of all things to emphasize the strength and the constancy of the faith. But the object of love's faith is the same object of faith all throughout the writings of Paul, all throughout the New Testament. The object of our faith is in Jesus Christ. It's our faith in Christ that's the source of our love. We love because he first loved us. We love because through faith we are filled with his love. And similarly, what is the hope? What is the hope of love? It's Jesus Christ who's our hope. Our hope is firmly fixed in him, that because he died and was raised again, we also will be raised with him and brought into perfect communion with God for all eternity. That's our hope. It's this faith and this hope that sustains love. Knowing his love, assured of his promise, the hope we have in him, we can stand firm to love patiently to the end. As I close, I really want to bring this home with just one important application. Remember that Paul wrote this passage to the Corinthians because they needed to learn how to love. And in his description, he keeps coming back to one thing, that love patiently endures. It bears all things. It never gives up. Now, I said in one sense, we can look at this as a passage describing God's love for us, his inexhaustible love for his unlovely people. But in another sense, it teaches us what love is supposed to look like for us, teaching us how to love people who are hard to love, the people who are costly to love, the people we are tempted to give up on. Maybe you've already given up on someone. You've already decided that they are not worthy of your love, that you can't keep reaching out when they keep turning away, that you don't have it in you to forgive the wrongs that they've done to you. When your love seems to run dry, when you're ready to give up on someone, I urge you today to remember Jesus Christ's love for you. That despite all your sins, despite all your constant backsliding, despite your continual return to idolatry, despite all that you've done to wrong him, Jesus continues to love you. And he continues to intercede for you from the right hand of the Father, not giving up on you each time you fall, but patiently bearing with you and working in you to sanctify you, to prepare you for the glory that is to come in the resurrection. So when your love is weak, draw strength from your faith in him. Be encouraged by the great hope you have in Christ, and you will be able to love as he has loved. A true and deep love that is patient and kind. A love that bears all things, that endures all things. A love that never fails. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God of love, we want to thank you for the many ways you've blessed us. We thank you most of all for the love you've shown to us through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the unspeakable gift of salvation and the gift of faith to receive salvation. We pray, Father, that you would teach us to love others as you have loved us. Please fill us more and more by your Spirit so that we might reach maturity in Christ and that we might overflow more and more with your love to others. May all that we do, Lord, bring glory to your name. Through your Son, Jesus Christ. In him we pray. Amen. Please stand together and we'll close singing hymn 492, Take My Life and Let It Be.